long time. I was really nervous there for a second. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that's good. I'm glad you're going to help me because I'm not good at this at all. So if you don't help me, this could get really long really fast. As you probably heard, I'm the academic dean. How many, when you heard that, thought, oh, great, a geek? I mean, this is seriously, I'm going to put on some kind of podcast and a little earphone and tune him out. I promise you, we'll be okay. It is really my privilege to be here this morning. I love your pastor and his wife. You have incredible, incredible leadership here who just love God and love people. And Pastor Mike and Kim, yeah, like I said, they've got stories galore. But now I was all ready. I had both barrels loaded, and he was so nice. I have nothing to do with these stories I'm ready to share with you. But I'm sure you probably have some you could share with me afterwards as well. So it's my privilege to be here. You probably noticed I'm from North Point. We thought your church was so incredible, we named our college after your church. Okay, that's not true. We actually have a main campus in Haverhill, Boston, that's been there for about 80 years. And we're an Assembly of God college. And we really exist for one reason, and that is to help put people who will really advance the mission of the church, whether in leadership in the church, missions, or missionally driven social worker counseling. We have some of our graduates this year who are head off to graduate school to do counseling and social work out in the community, but explicitly with a gospel focus. How do we use the needs of people as a touch point for the gospel? And there are lots of places doing that, but the one thing that really fired us is, how do we do that and empower people financially to still say yes to the Great Commission? Those of you who are getting ready to head off to college, you're probably counting your pennies right now, and your nickels and your dimes. And we decide, how can we send people? We can't send someone to go plant a church or to work in the inner city or to the mission field with $80,000 or $100,000 in debt. We just can't do that. And so we said, how do we harness the power of Grand Rapids First, one of our great churches in Grand Rapids, their facility and their resources to try to equip the next generation? And this year with our graduates, we saved them over $500,000 in debt. Isn't that awesome? And that's $500,000 that goes into seeing people connected to the kingdom of God and not back to paying back student loans and debt and people trying to worry about how they can say yes to the Great Commission. So I love what I'm doing. I'm having such an awesome time. I have students that are going off to the Middle East for internships to tell people about the gospel. I have people who are going into the inner cities. I have people who are going to great suburban in our great cities and saying, hey, we want to reach people for the gospel. I am having the time of my life. So if I had a twin and he had my job, I would do away with him and take over. I'm really having that much fun. So it's probably good that I don't, because I'm pretty sure that's a sin. But we won't do that. But this morning, we sang this morning, I said, you know, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That's an old phrase that dates back to the 18th century. And it basically means, I don't trust my feelings, I trust what God says. And the one thing I love about getting to share the Word of God is that we don't have to get up here and we don't go, oh, God, send the Spirit. God already sent the Spirit. Oh, God, show up. God already said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So as we break the bread of God's Word this morning, would you do me a favor and with me, raise your expectation about what God wants to do in our hearts and our lives this morning. That it really doesn't matter what my frame says, what my emotions say. God says that when you and I gather together for the purpose of magnifying Him, that He is present in a unique and a special way right here this morning. Whether you're a teenager or whether we've been here a million times, the Lord says, when we get ready to break bread, I am there and I am ready to do something, something special. And that's really what I want to talk to you about this morning is the power of the community of faith. If you are a note taker and that's your thing, you can title it, What is Us? What is this thing that we do as relationships and as community in the house of God? I think one thing that we pick up in church, you know, people love doing surveys and all that kind of stuff. And the one thing that shows up over and over again is that you and I as people are dissatisfied about the level of connectivity we feel with the people that we're sitting by right now. That if we were to just go around this room, if we were typical, now I know you people are above average, but if we were typical, we went around the room this morning, and some of us would say, you know, I don't feel like I have the meaningful relationships, the deep relationships that I wish that I had in the community of faith. I feel like I show up, I feel like people care about me, but at the end of the day, I don't feel that sense of connectivity. Is that resonate with anyone? Can we just be honest for a second? That I don't feel like maybe I have that. We are the loneliest church generation that has really ever existed. And that creates a problem for us as the community of faith. Because we tend to think of, when we get up and we talk about unity in the church, we tend to think if there's an absence of conflict that we have unity. How many know those are not the same thing? My dad came to faith in the 70s during the charismatic movement. Some of us are old enough to remember that. And during that time, there were some big name people. For those of us who are younger, maybe just imagine that you're a piano player and Hillsong and Passion Band are coming to town. They need a fill-in piano player and they're asking whether you'll be it. You know, you'd probably be excited about that. Well, in that day, there were these big, you know, kind of big traveling evangelists, and the church my dad went to hosted a lot of these. It was a large church in Columbus, Ohio, and they had two piano players. So every time one of these big guys was coming to town, can you guess what happened? These two piano players would kind of get in a row over who would get to play for the new, for the guest speaker, right? And one Sunday they came in, and literally as they're ushering the guest speaker in, the two piano players are up here in the front, rolling around on the ground, duking it out with each other. You know, if I was a guest speaker, I'd just be like, you know, I'm done. Jesus cannot come here. You know, there's nothing that can be done. We're just, you know, whatever we need to do. Let's just take up an offering and go home. But we tend to think, if we don't have conflict, if nobody's mad at each other, then we have community. But the call of Christ to what we do in the local church is so much more profound than that. It's so much more profound than we don't have trouble, the finances are okay, nobody's in a fight, we all like each other. It's a call to us really knowing each other, us really loving each other, us really being in each other's lives. And some of us, right when we say that, we get nervous. I'm not sure I want people in my life. That's the call that God gives to the church, that healthy kind of community. So I want us to, if you've got a Bible, I think they're going to pull it up on the screen. I'm not very tech savvy, so they tried to help me out this morning. But 1 Corinthians 3. And I want to give you a little bit of the backstory here. If you know the story of the letter to the Corinthians, there basically seem to be two churches that are actually meeting in Corinth. There's one that Paul is talking to in chapters 1 through 4, and they're the ones who, they're like, we're smart, we like good speakers, we like wisdom, we like knowledge, and that's how they kind of define their experience. How many know who C.S. Lewis is? A smart Christian. This would be the C.S. Lewis church. We like to think about God. We like to speak eloquently about God. We like to understand God and know God through our intellect. And there's nothing wrong with that. They've taken it to an unhealthy extreme, but nothing wrong with that. So we'll call this church the C.S. Lewis church, okay? And then over here, once we get to the end of the book, there's another church that's gathering in Corinth, and that is the church who these people, that church over there, they've been converted Jews, okay? This is a group of converted pagan Gentiles who've been worshiping in the cult. Just a few months earlier, they have been in the cult, worshiping demons, involved in all kinds of supernatural activity, and God has saved them. And so they haven't had an intellectual encounter with God. They've had a power encounter with God, where God has delivered them, set them free, and that is their story. That's their narrative. And in the middle, these guys get together every once in a while to do what? Have the Lord's Supper. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And that's, or in 11, that's where everything goes awry. When they try to get together and bring two different groups of people together, that's where the church breaks down. And Paul is looking at this and he's saying, this is not an acceptable state of existence for the church. Where I have one group of people who've defined themselves by their intellectual relationship with God, and another group of people who have defined themselves by their power encounter with God, and they both believe that they are the gospel and haven't figured out how to do stuff together. That isn't an acceptable situation for the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, there's probably some people in this room. Let me use this as an example. How many know we all sin to our strengths? Right? If you are a mercy person, how many mercy people we have in here? So, yeah, you got some mercy people in here. If I tell a certain story, I mean, you can feel it. Your heartstrings are there. And you probably are more likely to give more mercy than you should rather than less. And we can sin in that way. We can. It's possible. On the other hand, we got some truth people in the house today. You like to tell people the truth. I think I know someone. She might be in the front row. There's some truth tellers in here. And we might be inclined sometimes to tell the truth at the expense of mercy. We sin to our own strengths. Now, if you get a mercy person and a truth person together in a live situation, there is going to be conflict. And how many know we forgive people who sin like us? If I'm a mercy person and someone shows a little bit too mercy, I'm really quick to forgive them. But if someone tells a little bit too much truth, watch the mercy person turn into a, you know. Mercy people can bring it out if you violate that role of mercy. And so that's what's happening in this situation. These people have experienced God through their intellect, are getting a little bit too fixated about how they interact with God intellectually. And that is not the gospel. And these people over here are getting a little bit too fixated about how they interact with God and the power of what He's done in their lives. And so Paul is writing a letter, and they're gathered for the month. And how this happened is, let's imagine for a moment that you guys are my C.S. Lewis people. You're my smart people, okay? And you're thinking, we understand the mysteries of God. I love contemplating the sovereignty of God over all of His works in creation. And you are my power people. You've got a story about how God delivered you and saved you. Your theology is a mess, but you've got a story and a testimony, okay? And how this would go down is someone would come and they would read this letter in front of everybody. It would be read out loud. And so you can imagine like chapter 5 where the guy's in trouble for the immorality. He's sitting in the congregation. Awkward, right? So this is being read out loud. And you can imagine as the letter's getting ready, the people, my smart people over here, they're like, oh, those people over there are going to get it. Bunch of messed up, crazy, charismatic wackos. Paul is going to lay it down and straighten those people out, right? And the people over here are going, oh, those dried up, dead old Sadducee, Pharisees, only living in the dead letter of the word, but not experiencing the power of God. Paul is going to give it to them. Because we always believe that we are the perfect vision of the church. Yes? Let's all be honest for a second. We all believe that if everyone in the church would be like what we believe, everything would just be awesome. Come on now, am I telling truth or no? I am, I'm speaking truth. And so Paul gets ready to read this letter, and what I think is amazing is that you would expect Paul to do that, but instead, he doesn't even start talking about those issues. He comes out, and here's kind of his opening line to this group of people who love Jesus, but in different ways, who have kind of sinned to their strengths a little bit. These guys are getting a little bit crazy. These guys are getting a little bit too obsessed with their knowledge and their wisdom and their speaking. And here's how he handles that. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5. What then is Apollos? Apollos is the group that this smart group, they identified with him as their figurehead. He's their Ravi Zacharias of the day. Okay? It said he reasoned with the Jews in the temple, persuading them that Christ was the Messiah, right? He's an apologetic person. Who is Paul? They're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. Is planting and watering, would you say that's on the upper levels of I love gardening, but it's probably, if we're out all day, 16 hours a day planting and watering, that's hard work, isn't it? That's probably not at the top of the pay scale for us. And he says, look, that's all Paul and Apollos, that's all we are. We're just out putting seed in the ground, and one of us has got the hose. But God is the one who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters, they're one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Now this, I want you to pay close attention to this because this gets obscured in the English a little bit. It says you, and this is plural in the Greek, you all, remember he's talking to this group, you all of you, you smart people, you crazy power people, all of you, together are God's singular building. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else's building. But let everyone take care how they build on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward.
But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now again, we're going to pick this up. Do you, plural, not know that you, plural, are God's singular temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. Not you, singular, you, plural. And if anyone destroys God's temple, what is God's temple? Us. Not me, us. 1 Corinthians 6 says, I am God's temple, which is a different idea. 1 Corinthians 3 says, we, us, together are God's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Holy cow. That never makes it in the Bible Promise book, by the way. For God's temple, singular, is holy. And you, plural, are that singular temple. Why don't we pray real quick? Father, would you bless your word as we just tease some thoughts out of this morning? And would you help us realize that whenever we are together with your people, there is the potential for sacred activity. That when we are gathered together with your people, it is holy ground. That whether we meet each other in the coffee shop, whether we are connected only by our prayers and our love for each other, or whether we come together for a special time like this, God, that it is incredibly, incredibly sacred ground because it is part of your design to inhabit your people and reveal yourself to the world around us. God, I pray that you would challenge us, that you'd encourage us, that you'd raise our vision level for the potential of the Christian community, and that you'd challenge us where we need to grow, where we need to change. Bring grace, encouragement, and repentance, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a few things that we need to acknowledge as the church. The first is this, is that as much as you and I might like it, we are never going to agree about everything. 1 Corinthians later, he tells us that we see through a glass what? Darkly, dimly. We don't see everything straight. Scripture itself acknowledges that you and I will, until the day we see Jesus, have some flaws in the way that we process what this whole thing of life and the gospel and the kingdom look like. You can read it through Scripture. You've got Paul and the issue with Barnabas over Mark where they disagree with each other strongly. And yet, clearly, God loves and is honoring and using both of those people. There will be disagreement in the community of faith. No doubt about it. I think of myself and a good friend of mine, our stories before we became Christians. Here's how I came to faith. I was 19 years old. I was in an emergency room, and no one was with me. I just was there walking around in a circle. And the Lord spoke to me for, I think, really the first time in my life, and he said, JP, you have known the right way to live, and if you die, you will go to hell. End of sermon. These altars are open. That's it. It was sort of the gorilla on the bus sermon. JP, you know, the gorilla's coming on the bus. He's going to sit down anywhere he wants. Get out of the way. And I got saved. So you can imagine that forms my Christian experience, right? Now, how many can guess the first 50 times I preached, what did I preach? If you die, you are going to hell. That was my story, my experience. Then I met this guy who's a friend of mine to this day, and here's how he got saved. He showed up to church, and he heard someone talking about, the word hell was never even mentioned. He heard someone talking about the fact that God came to earth to die for sin so that he could have relationship with God. And he says, well, if God loved me that much, I should give my life. Now, he's way more spiritual than me. God had to beat me with a spiritual 2x4. This guy just needs sort of a little pat on the back, you know. I love you. And he's like, yes, I'll come to you. And he's faithfully serving Jesus today. I met the guy, and I'm like, I don't even know if this guy's saved, you know, because his story is so different than mine. You're laughing, but I'm telling the truth. You know, his story was so different than mine. And when he would go to preach the gospel, guess what he preached? Exactly what his story was. And we could have conflict over that, right? Because we are finite human beings trying to experience an infinite God. We're always only going to have part of the story. Always. The second thing we have to acknowledge is that we are going to have different priorities based on our backgrounds, our social histories, and our experiences with God. Let me give you an example. How many have heard the names D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon?
Yeah? So they were great Victorian preachers in the late 19th century. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor and evangelist in London, and D.L. Moody in the Chicago area, but all over the United States. And finally, they had dreamed about this. D.L. Moody was invited to come preach at Charles Spurgeon's church. I think I would have paid there that morning. It would have been incredible. And D.L. Moody gets up to preach, and he preaches, and people get saved. And after the service that evening, at a prayer service that evening, they're walking around Charles Spurgeon's garden. And you probably, if you know anything about religious history, temperance, getting rid of all alcohol, and anti-tobacco leagues in America were really prevalent and a part of the church DNA. They weren't as much in England. And so D.L. Moody has this very strong bent of, you know, no alcohol and no tobacco whatsoever. And Charles Spurgeon doesn't. So they're walking around in the garden, and as they're walking, Charles Spurgeon is saying, "Oh, isn't it wonderful what the Lord has done?" And he whips out a big old stogie. And he pops it in his mouth, and he lights it up, and D.L. Moody about drops dead in the middle of the garden. Now, something I have to tell you about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a large man. Large. He was like 6'2", 6'3", and 350 pounds. And here's how the story goes in the garden. As Charles Spurgeon goes to light up the cigar, D.L. Moody sort of does one of these pivot turns. And he puts his finger in Charles Spurgeon's chest and he says, "Brother, that is sin." Charles Spurgeon pivot turns, puts his finger on Moody's gut and says, "Brother, no, that is sin." It's a difference in their history and their perspective. Thank God, praise God, their narrative of Jesus was big enough to encompass something so silly. Thankfully, they didn't start the First and Second Baptist Churches of London over that kind of an issue. But we do. Because these differences in beliefs and priority can and often do affect our relationships in the community of faith. If we were to go around here right now, you know, it would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, if the Lord, one of these Sundays we showed up, and the Lord would actually stream up on the screen the conversations we've had about church, church leadership, and the people in the church as we walked in. Wouldn't that be interesting? We all have secret desires for what the church ought to be like. And that's okay. I like that, because we're people of vision. We're people of passion. We want to see something done for the kingdom. But it has to be done in a way that honors God and acknowledges the community of faith, acknowledges leadership. The fact is, we're never going to have complete unanimity about what we ought to do. And people who have the perspective, that their experience in God is the only experience that defines the gospel, are the ones who cause division. The people who say, "You know what? We're the C.S. Lewis people. And that's how we've experienced God. That's my story. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior in a C.S. Lewis way all the day long. And that's the only way to do it." And the people over here are saying, "No, this is my story. This is my song. God has delivered me and saved me all day long. I've experienced the power of God. And that's the only way to do it." Instead of saying, "You know what? Maybe God is big enough to be revealing himself in a multitude of ways. And maybe my experience with God would actually grow if I intentionally expose myself to someone who relates to God differently than me." Now, you probably figured this out by now. I probably should sit on this side of the church. I'm a geek. I'm the C.S. Lewis. I have nothing more than a new PhD monograph coming out in its plain blue cloth binding. I never get more excited. I'm excited about that. Some of you are like, "You just lost all my respect." But what I do, this is true. What I do when I go to a place, I find someone who I'm like, I want to find the most out there, nuttiest person who I know loves Jesus. I mean, not off the edge, but just on the edge. And I meet with them regularly. Why? Because I don't only want to encounter one part of God's gospel. And are they going to do wacky stuff? Yes, they're going to sin to their strength. And am I going to say something that probably sounds incredibly dorky and geeky and step over the line? Yes, because I'm going to sin to my strength.
But just like I want grace for mine, I'm going to give grace for theirs so that we can grow together. Yes? So, as I said, when Paul shows up, if I had been him, I would have just laid down the law. But instead, what he does is he lays down the gospel. And he says, look, your identity is not in Apollos. It's not in your intellectual understanding, your intellectual interaction with the gospel. As good as that is. He actually calls it, by the way, we as Pentecostals might not like this sometimes, but he calls it a charismata. He calls logic and reasoning and knowledge and eloquence charismata. That is a grace gift. So they are perfectly good ways to interact with God. On the other hand, he says, neither can you simply define yourselves by your power experience with God. You have to broaden your experience as well. Your identity is not in Paul, in the miracle worker. Your identity is not in Apollos. Your identity is in the all-encompassing gospel of Jesus Christ. So critical and so important for us. And I think if we were to search and probe our hearts, we all want to have identity. And we all want to be known for something, appreciated for something, and affirmed for something. And we bring our gifts tend to be the thing that do that. Even in the community of faith. Why, it is such a great job leading worship. It is such a great job leading Wednesday night. And we get affirmed by that. We put our identity in that. And it gets confused. Well, what? So is my identity in my gifts and what I do for the Lord? Or is my identity in what the Lord has done for me and in the gospel narrative that is in my life? So Paul essentially says this, that deep, meaningful relationships don't come from uniformity. They come from a shared identity. They don't come from everyone being the same. They don't come from everyone finally being like I want them to be. They come from an understanding of a shared identity, a shared continuity of story, of lostness and redemption by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because whether we came through the brain gate or through the power gate, we came through the Jesus gate. Yes? Whether your story was C.S. Lewis, he came to faith, he's reading the gospel and he goes, well, I reckon that there is a God and that Jesus is God and that what he says is true and, well, I should probably be a Christian then. It was just as simple as that. And then you have people over here who their story is God just lifting them up, smacking them down, picking them up, changing their lives and sending them a different direction. But they're both the gospel. And so their identity needs to be found there. So our vision needs to be birthed out of this usness. Why do I use that phrase, what is us? It's kind of awkward grammatically, I know that. But I think us is different than we, isn't it? I mean, we is kind of a collection of individuals. But us. Us is something that's together. That we're all in this together. And us doesn't just stop at these walls. We've got more of us that are gathered all around Holland this morning that we're connected to and bigger than us here this morning at North Point. But I guess I'll just make a couple of observations. One should be fairly obvious. Us, as we said, is God's temple. It's interesting that the Lord says in that Paul says, the Lord says through Paul, in that passage, he says, you are God's temple. We don't have time to unpack that all this morning. But the place, the temple isn't the place where God lives. Can we all get that? Like, you know, we read in Acts, it says, you know, the Lord is not like other gods that he should live in a temple made by man. What is the temple? The temple is a signal to the people of God that God wants to do life with them. That he wants to live with them, that he wants to dwell with them and be in their presence. And so when he says, you know, you are my temple, you, plural, are my individual temple, he's saying something different than the way that we process stuff as Western Christians. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. We use that phrase, right? 1 Corinthians 6 does say that. You, individually, singular, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's a different idea. God does dwell in me as an individual. And if every other Christian on the face of the planet decides to fall away from Jesus, I can still be God's temple. But in this passage, there's a different way in which we, us, together, are sacred and are God's dwelling place, where God lives here in us in a unique way and in a way that is equally valid. And I think that's challenging for us as Christians to begin to process that. So what does that mean for us to be a temple? Let me back up just a little bit and tell a little bit of creation story and see if I can explain this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John. We back forward to Genesis, and what does it tell us? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And what did he do? He looked down, and he saw that everything was dark and void, and he spoke. Right? Who was God speaking to? No one. Nothing existed. Right? Why do we speak? Could be. Why do you speak? If you're at home, your parents, why do they speak? What's... To tell us they want to get something, some kind of information, some kind of communication through to you, yes? That we want, it is an act of trying to accomplish something when we speak, generally. And so when God speaks, he says, let there be, and the interesting thing is he's not talking to anybody. God doesn't have to speak for things to come into existence. The point is that what he's creating is designed to tell us something. That's the point. That what he's saying isn't words, it's worlds. And those worlds are designed to communicate something to us. And I'd like you to just consider something with me for a moment. There are actually three kind of phases in creation. The first one is this created world that we live in, right? So we look at the birds and the butterflies and the mountains and the lakes. How many in here would say that I feel closest to God when I am in nature? Cool. That is totally biblical. Okay? He says, I spoke, so I'm communicating to people, because the whole point of all the creation is to fill the earth with God's glory through the multiplication of men and women, so they can experience God on this planet. He says, I create all this stuff, day 1 through 5. And the Psalms actually tell us that the earth, in the Hebrew it actually says, declares a sermon about God's faithfulness and God's gratefulness, God's greatness through the world that we observe. That God actually created this world around us as a temple, if I can put it that way. Not that God is nature, but God does reveal himself through nature. It is a temple, a place where he meets with us, a place where he wants to reveal himself to us. I mean, I'm sorry, but all I know is everything could have been in black and white. There didn't have to be 10,000 kinds of butterflies. There didn't have to be 10,000 kinds of birds. The sunset didn't have to look like it does, but it does. Because God is trying to say something to me. God is communicating to me. Temple number one, God's creation. We might call that the creative temple. The second part where there's a natural break in the creation is where we get the imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. And if you talk to both theologians and you actually just talk to anthropologists, people who study what it means to be human, they will tell you the defining feature of what it means to be human is that you and I can have an existential crisis. We can say, why am I here? What does life mean? I mean, that turtle when it's crossing the road and it looks up and it sees a truck does not go, what has this all been worth? It just doesn't do that. It doesn't happen. I promise you. It doesn't have that sort of crises. But you as a human, God created your intellect and language and the ability to logically understand who God is as a temple to know him in. Are we good with that? So we've got this created world that we live in. It's a space that God is talking to us in. We have our intellects and our understanding and our logic and all that sort of stuff, and God is speaking to us there. Your intellect is not the enemy of the gospel. It is a temple for the gospel. But then we've got this third one, and it's a natural break. If you go back and study, this is where the natural divisions fall, and it is now when he creates the woman. And that creates the third temple, and what temple is that? Relationship. That God is actually designed to reveal himself, that the relationship, the husband-wife relationship as an archetype, and then the church community, the people of God community, as a larger picture, as a temple for him to dwell in. And we have the choice, in some ways, about whether we allow God to be revealed in that third temple. Whether we allow God to speak through relationship. Whether we allow people to peek in and see what the gospel was. Now let me kind of do a little bit of talking about the temple and come back to our text. So we've got three temples: creativity. Are we doing okay? Am I making a little bit of sense? Are we doing okay? Okay. So creativity, intellect, and relationship. Now in the Old Testament temple, if I had a snazzy picture up here, we'll just use us again.
If we said this side of the room was the normal temple that we think about, so we've got, you know, the Holy of Holies, we've got the outer courts, we have the steps where the women can stand because they can't go in. I know that makes you happy, Kim. And thank God for the gospel, right? It's beautiful stuff. All right. See, we're having conflict right now, but I have the microphone, so it's a beautiful thing. Okay. So we have that side, but a lot of people forget that over here was what? Does anyone know what was over here? The Gentile court. And the Gentile court was actually just as big as the entire rest of the temple. That right there should tell us something about God's missional plan for Israel, right? Here's the deal. People were supposed to come into Jerusalem from all over the world, and they were supposed to look up and see, wow, look at that temple. Creation? Creativity? Why would they build this amazing of the world? And then they would go, what's going on up in that temple? And someone would say, you know, you really should go check out the Gentile court. Right? And they would see an intellectual articulation of how one comes into covenant with God as they would look through the side doors and they would see the sacrifices come in and the sacrifices being killed. They could see the covenant intellectually, but they also saw the community of the people of God interacting with each other. And that's why it's so important when Jesus says, if you come and you go to offer your offering before the Lord and you find that a brother has aught against you, what?
Lay it down.
Make it right and come back. Why? Because that's just as much temple, the relationships that we have, as the truth that we speak and the creation we live in. Just as much temple. The relationships that we have should be a place where the Gentiles can look in and see the gospel in action. They should be able to look into our church community and see what it looks like to be in covenant with God. For me, that's life-changing. I think that we talk about the articulation of truth so much. And the articulation of truth is important. We believe the gospel. It is a truth, right? But the fact is that we also show the gospel. And we show that there is a temple built for that, and it is relationship. I want you to think about this just a little bit. A couple of passages. How many have ever heard the phrase, and I'm sure you have, I love them, but I don't like them. I don't cuss, but if I did, I think it would be in response to that phrase. And let me explain why. First Peter says this. He repeats this twice in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. He says, have sincere love for each other. Now listen to this for a second. Love one another. Does anyone know what that next word is? Deeply. Deeply. Let that rest on you for a second. Deeply. From the heart. And then he repeats it again in chapter 4. And listen to this. Above all, love one another deeply. Wow. That's challenging. That I don't get the choice to kind of distance myself from you by saying, I love you in the Lord, but I don't really like you. Now, see, that deeply doesn't allow me to do that. That deeply makes you and me come right up into each other's space and say, I'm there with you. Come both hell and high water, I'm there with you. I am on your team. I am there in your darkest sin, and I am there in your mountaintop victory. I am with you. And I not only like you, I love you deeply. I don't think it's possible for us to love deeply what we don't like. I don't think that's possible. I think that that is a false kind of dichotomy, and that we in the community of faith need to become a place where we have an honest appreciation for each other. Joseph Parker, a great 19th century preacher, said, if we really believed this, that the temple of God lived here, that every time we came together, it would be all we could do to keep ourselves from throwing ourselves down at each other's feet. Because God lives here. And God lives in this usness that we do, that we would want to take off our shoes, that when me and Mike get together and we go grab a cup of coffee, it would be all I could do right there in the coffee shop to keep from taking off my shoes and saying, what could God do
We're here together. God is going to speak grace and truth and conviction and power and all that He does because His temple is together. Has come together for such a time as this. That temple is powerful. I know this is a missions church because I know your pastor. And I love this because I think we're really tempted to believe sometimes that the Great Commission can be accomplished if we'll just give enough money and tell enough people about Jesus. And I would like to submit to you that that's not true. In fact, if we read Jesus' parting words, as he's in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says this: "I do not ask for these only," talking about his disciples, he's in prayer, talking to the Father, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Listen to this: "That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us." That next phrase: "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." Why? Because we are temple. Not just temple, God does powerful stuff and miracles. Temple because God shows what grace looks like as we forgive one another. God shows what love looks like as we purposely and intentionally engage one another and love each other deeply. "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I love you, but I don't like you. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." You want to talk about a challenge? God says our relationship in this room should mirror the relationship in the Trinity. And that when that happens, the world will believe the gospel. Whoa. Money is the cheap way out, friends. Repentance, vulnerability, honesty, deep, meaningful relationships. How many think those are harder than putting money in an envelope? But that's where, you'll forgive the phrase, that's where the magic is in the kingdom. It's in relationship. And that is our call. It is a call to community, to usness. And I just love that. I think that's so powerful. You know, many of you maybe have heard the story, but in the second century, one of the emperor's leading men was sent to report on the Christians and to find something against them so that they could justify their persecution against them. And in going to see them, he was converted. And you may have heard the famous words. What did he say? He said, "Behold how they love one another." So it wasn't like, you know, it wasn't Benny Hinn doing miracles. It wasn't Ravi Zacharias doing apostles. Those are valid. Remember, there are three temples. And most of us probably relate to God more readily through one. But how many want to know God in all of His ways? I do. It was simply seeing God at work in His temple, making relationships work in a way that they had never seen before. And personally, I think that our world in this generation is probably primed to receive from that temple as much as any, to see what it looks like to have faithfulness to each other, to be vulnerable with each other, to love each other unconditionally and without restraint. And what I would say this morning are lots of things that we could say in kind of wrapping up. You know, we could say, you know, if you've been a naughty little person and you've been talking about people behind other people's backs, you know, you need to get that right. And you do. Because, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the inheritor of that promise. That if we destroy God's temple, God will destroy us. Ooh. I never see anyone claiming that one, you know. And that's true. If we're in a posture where we're cynical and we're critical about the church, absolutely, we need to get that straightened out. Because really, it's an insult to God. I mean, like, God can't take care of His own church. God's got it covered, right? But we don't do that this morning. What I do want to say is that one thing that I've discovered is that a lot of people, the reason they don't get involved with relationships in the church is fear. They're afraid. I thought, well, if you really know me, if you really know
about my depression, if you really know about my anxiety, if you really know about my past, if you know about where I've been or where I'm at right now, I'm not really sure that you would love me. I'm not really sure that you would love me deeply. You might not even like me. You might kick me out of the church. You might do whatever. Or maybe we've been hurt by somebody in the church. We've had a bad experience with leadership, or we've had a bad experience with someone else. We've shared a confidence, and they've betrayed that confidence and hurt us. Here's what I want to say. That this is a community of sinners. Everybody in here is absolutely screwed up. Am I allowed to say that? Am I in trouble? Okay, bro. We are all morally challenged. And that means that I can guarantee you that if you are going to be vulnerable with people in this room, you will get hurt. Promise you. But the problem I think that we really fundamentally have is we're living below the privilege and dignity of the gospel. If we are asking to be like Jesus, what we are doing is inviting ourselves to a life of risk on behalf of others. We are saying to each other, I know you might hurt me. I might leave here this morning and you go, did you hear that absolute crackpot that preached that this morning? And I would say the same thing, so I wouldn't blame you one little bit. But you know, I mean, when I'm standing up here, you guys could hurt me. As much as I don't want to admit it, I care what you think. And you care what I think, don't you? We do. We can hurt each other. But when we say, I am a follower of Jesus, we drink in abundant life, more than enough, so that we can afford to lose some. You understand what I'm saying? We say, I can really come to the place in fellowship with God where I am so secure in who I am and who I'm not, and the good things that God is doing in me and the places I got a long way to go. I'm so secure in that, that you can lose your sanctification for a minute and poke me where I'm most sensitive, and I've still got enough. I'll still give you grace. We're still friends, and we'll still do temple. We'll show people what the gospel looks like. So I guess my question this morning is, are you ready? Do you have enough to be part of the temple? Do you have enough abundant life that you can afford to risk for us? Will you be like Jesus enough to say that we are worth risking for? Let me tell you what that looks like in practical terms. What that looks like in practical terms is real intentional fellowship inside and outside the community of faith. And some people will say, well, you know, no one ever invites me out. See, now you're acting out of a poverty mentality. You have more than enough. Christians are the givers, not the receivers. Or, you know, nobody ever greets me. Oh, see, you're responding out of fear, out of a poverty mentality, instead of, I have enough. I have abundant life. And if you do hurt me, God's going to heal me up, work me together again, and I'll risk on you again. Because we forgive not just 7 times, but 7 times 70. Do you have enough? Are you ready to be a part of the temple? Or is there something that the Lord needs to do in our heart and say, you know what? It's time to let that thing go. That thing is keeping you from being a part of God's plan to reveal himself to this community, both to each other and to show the gospel to the community outside these walls. To show them what Jesus looks like in real time, to be temple for him. Why don't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for encouraging our hearts. We feel that sacredness of what it's like when we get together and we think about your word. We feel that this morning. That I know I have often taken it too lightly. When I've gathered together with your people, I've spoken probably of the faults of my fellow temple members too lightly. I have at times been critical, God, and we feel the sacred challenge that's there for us to
to walk in grace and to show your gospel regardless of personal expense. But this morning, Lord, would you come and would you pour your abundant life into our hearts? You have already provided the Spirit. We don't have to pray. We don't have to beg. We just have to sort of put our hands up and say, Lord, would you fill me? God, if I've been holding myself back from people, if I've been withholding myself, if I've not been willing to make myself vulnerable to the people that are around me, in short, I've been preventing you from building temple, from showing off in the relationships that the people of God can have. Would you heal us this morning? Would you bring your grace? Would you allow the gospel that leads to abundant life to work its way down into our hearts? I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm not going to call anybody up. But I just want, if that's you, you say, you know what, I need the Lord to bring some healing and some restoration in my heart. And I am determined that I'm not going to settle for anything less. That God is going to give me abundant life so I can start risking for others. To start being Jesus to others in the community of faith. That I need Jesus to do a little bit of a work in my heart. Would you just slip up your hand real quick and say this? Yep. 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 See, we hurt each other, you know. It's what we do as sinful people. But Lord, this morning, get really personal with us. Get up close and personal with us. God, if we've been betrayed, let forgiveness come from our hearts. Father, if we've been hurt, let forgiveness flow through our hearts, Lord. How much, Lord, how great is the grace that you've given to us. Let it be so, so abundant that it flows right through us to the others that are around us. Just fill us with your grace, Lord. Fill us with your grace, Lord. Fill us with your grace, Lord. Let North Point, Holland North Point Assembly of God, be a shining example of what us as the temple looks like. I ask in Jesus' name.